three little words that mean so much. Three little words that build any kind of relationship. Three little words that we all love to hear. No, not "your dinner's ready," but "I love you." I love you. Hearing the words "I love you" is meant to be one of life's priceless moments. But instead, it is apparently worth a heartwarming £163,424. The market research is Brain Juicer. They calculated this by asking 1,000 people to rate 50 life events, such as having children or going on holiday, and comparing them to the pleasure they would get from winning the lottery. So the British public value the words "I love you" in any context at just over 163,000, compared to good health at 180,000 and being in a stable relationship worth 155,000, apparently. But what does it really mean to simply say "I love you" to someone else without any action? What does it truly mean to love one another? And why? Why should we love one another? Well, these are the questions that John the Apostle is addressing in our passage this morning. You'll remember that John is writing this circular, in both senses, to assure believers in and around Ephesus, reminding them that actually they can know that they possess eternal life by a series of tests. And we've been applying these tests to ourselves over these past weeks. Do we obey Jesus's commands? The obedience test, if you like. Do we believe that Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God? The belief test. And today, we are looking at, in more detail, at this question of, do we love one another? Do we love one another? The love test. For these three things, right obedience, right belief, and right love, they are the hallmarks of a true Christian, says John. They are the evidence that someone trusts God and has eternal life, therefore, in their hearts. Have a look with me again at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We should love one another. In typical John style, he's showing us this by contrasting in our passage today two extremes. He says everyone is in one of two camps. We've had light and darkness, if you remember. We've had having the sun and not having the sun. We've had knowing the truth and living a lie. We've had eternal life and eternal condemnation. But now we have love or hatred. Love or hatred. And the first of our two headings this morning, we're going to spend quite a short time on this, but it is this. Hatred is the mark of the world. Hatred is the mark of the world. Let's go back to verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. But why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. God, through John, is telling us not to be like Cain, a kind of prototype of the world that opposes God. You probably know the story of Cain from Genesis chapter 4. The hatred of Cain resulted in him, the word is literally, butchering his brother Abel. Why? Because of jealousy. Abel was righteous and made an offering to God from faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. But Cain's own actions were evil because he belonged to the evil one, verse 12. Jealousy leads to hatred, which leads to murder, which I guess should be no surprise if you belong to the evil one, as Jesus himself called the devil in John's Gospel, chapter 8, a murderer from the beginning. And verse 15, without denying the possibility of repentance and forgiveness for somebody who murders someone else, no murderer has eternal life in him as a present and permanent possession. But even more than that, anyone who hates his brother does not possess eternal life either, because to hate is to be a murderer. As the reformer John Calvin said, we wish him to perish whom we hate. Well, very black and white, I know, but that's John the Apostle for you. Friends, God says to us here in 1 John 3, do we belong to the world? Filled with hatred, filled with jealousy and the desire for others to perish? Or, verse 14, have we passed from death to life? Evidenced by the fact that our hearts are not permanently filled with hate, but rather with love. With love. Love for one another. Love for one another. If we have passed from death to life, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Verse 13. It should not shock us that a world in the grip of evil hates Christians. Again, remember Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The world will always see true Christianity as an enormous challenge to it. So friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. You know, some professions are inherently dangerous. Soldiers get shot at occasionally, but they're not surprised by it. That's what being a soldier means. They don't say, I can't believe they're shooting at me. Racing car drivers aren't surprised when they encounter accidents at 200 miles an hour. Imagine Lewis Hamilton stopping his car in shock, getting out and dialing 999. There's been a terrible high-speed crash here at Silverstone. Well, it's not going to happen, is it? Well, likewise, Christians shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. John says, well, it goes with the territory. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians are singled out for abuse or for ridicule. We shouldn't be surprised when the laws in this country are less and less Christian in character. It's always sad, but we shouldn't be surprised when Christians are persecuted, even killed from their faith for their faith. Just think of the things we've been praying about. Just switch on your TV screen. We shouldn't be surprised. So hatred was typified by Cain, and it is the mark of the world. And the world hates Christians. John says, get used to it. But in stark contrast, love is the mark of the church. Love is the mark of the church. Let's remind ourselves again from verse 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking just at these three verses. So easy to read, easy to understand, but oh so hard. Oh so hard to put into practice, isn't it? Love, in contrast to hate, is positive. Love seeks another's good, not harm, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And this is why we're given this greatest example of all, to coin a phrase, the greatest love of all. Verse 16, if Cain is a prototype of the hatred of the world, then Christ is a prototype for the love of the church. For this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. No doubt you'll know this word, love, well, the word agape. Christ loved us and loves us with an agape love. That is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, not even a mere affection that lasts a while. But agape love is a selfless love, a sacrificial love, an unconditional love, the highest and the greatest of the four words used for love in the New Testament. Christ's love for us is object-centered. It is all about the good received by the person who is being loved. And so in this way, God's love for us is not just the application of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, but it is the whole aim and the whole purpose of the gospel itself. Well, how so? Well, Christ laying down his life for us, it was not merely an act of suicide to prove the lengths he's willing to go to love us, but Christ's death actually achieved something. The clue is in the phrase, laying down his life for us. You see, it's not as if Christ shouted, I love you, and then jumped into the nearest fast-flowing river and drowned. What would that achieve? But it is more the case that we are drowning in the nearest fast-flowing river, and Christ shouts, I love you. He jumps in, he saves us by dragging us to the riverbank, and then he gets swept away and drowns. Can you see the difference? Christ laid down his life for us. A substitution occurred. He died for us. He took the penalty of our sin, death upon himself. And he made a way for our sin to be dealt with when he rose again, defeating death so that we may share in this eternal life that John has been telling us about if we put our trust in him. And so John says, verse 16, because Christ's agape love is our example, we too ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. We must love one another. I don't know about you, but I find that so challenging. So challenging. As I said, easy to read, easy to understand, maybe even easy to stand here and preach, but so hard to do. We must lay down our lives for one another. I'm sure you've heard the story of Ernest Gordon, who wrote in his book that you can hardly see on the screen, Miracle on the River Kwai. He recalls the time when he was a prisoner in a camp in Burma during the Second World War. And morale was low, and he and his fellow prisoners were wondering if life was worth living at all. And one day a work party had been out on the railway they were building, and checks were being made by the stern and quite aggressive guards. And the guards discovered that a pickaxe was missing. And the guards became very worried. So the guards lined up the prisoners and said that they'd shoot them one by one unless someone confesses. And there was immediate panic on the face of the prisoners. And everyone looked at each other as to who could have stolen the pickaxe. Long silence. And then slowly, an arm went up. A man confessed to the crime. He stepped forward and he was shot immediately. And when they marched back to the camp, the guards made the prisoners count the pickaxes again. They discovered that a mistake had been made. There was in fact no axe missing. So the prisoners realized that this man had laid down his life for his friends. And Ernest Gordon tells how the morale in the camp was transformed. It was revolutionized because they realized that someone had laid their life down for them. Well, what does it mean to lay down our lives for one another? Verse 17, it means practical help. Verse 18, it means with actions and in truth. Love for one another in truth is not the same as love for the truth. In truth means genuine love, concrete love, shown with actions. Not with words, not merely with words. In many churches like ours, I guess, I think we're quite good at loving. That is, quite good at loving the truth. You know, talking about the correct gospel and correct doctrine. And of course, we have to love the truth. We must love the truth. But too often, we can use loving the truth and talking about the truth as an excuse for not loving one another. We can use it as an excuse for not loving with actions, not loving sacrificially. Of course, we need both. We need both. Not just words and tongue, but action, what you do. The mystic Thomas A Kempis said, "Whoever loves much, does much." John Wesley, he went further. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Love in the abstract, or real, genuine, concrete love. That's the challenge for us this morning. Concrete love. There was a professor of psychology at Cambridge University, and he lived alone next to a young family. And whenever he saw his neighbour scolding his child for some wrongdoing, he'd say to him, "You know, you should love your boy. You shouldn't punish him." And one hot summer, the professor was repairing his driveway, and tired after several hours of work, he put down the trowel, he wiped the sweat from his forehead, and he started toward the house. But just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw his neighbour's mischievous little boy putting his foot in the fresh cement. So he rushed over and he grabbed him and he was about to spank him when the same neighbour leaned out of his window and said, "Watch it, Professor. Don't you remember? You must love the child." And at this, the professor yelled back, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Well, it's easy, isn't it, to talk sentimentally about love as some intangible thing. But it's much more difficult to put it into practice, in that the complex, and let's recognize that these are complex situations of real life. I know that I find that tough. But this is the way that we can test our love. Is your love tangible indeed, or is it still abstract in word? It's easy to say, "I love humanity," but what about when that means we have to actually do something about it? When we actually see someone in need? It's the T-shirt slogan, isn't it? "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Or I suppose the church equivalent, "I love the church, it's church people I can't stand." Well, we're commanded here, aren't we? Because of Christ laying down his life for us, we must love one another. What does that mean? Look around this room. Just look around at different people. These are your brothers. These are your sisters. These are your one another's. We can practice hospitality, we can encourage, we can visit people, we can get involved on a Sunday with welcoming and serving and tidying up and sound desking and clicking. These are all done out of love. In recent weeks at Cambrai, there have been some fantastic examples of practical love. Without wanting to embarrass anyone, think of the love that's been shown in food collections, in painting, in kitchen and bathroom installations. This is all practical love that sets an example for the rest of us. Now, this is what laying our lives down for one another is all about. I think sometimes we can think of this idea of laying our lives down for one another, like writing a cheque for £100,000, just handing it over to the Lord and saying, "Lord, here's my life, I'm giving it all to you." And that is true. But the reality for most of us is that God is more like he sends us to the bank and he asks us to withdraw £100,000 in £1 coins and 50p's. And we go throughout life giving out 50p here and £1 there. A cup of water to someone in a nursing home here. Making someone dinner there. Giving someone a lift. And usually giving our life to Christ, it isn't glorious, is it? It's done in all those little acts of love. 50p or £1 at a time. It would be much easier to go out in a flash of glory, wouldn't it? But it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. But friends, out of the eternal life we have in him, that's what God is calling us to this morning. Well, let's come into land. This morning's passage, it may have seemed like a Johnny Cash compilation album. It's concerned itself with love, God, and murder. But we've seen that the mark of the world is hatred, epitomized in Cain. Hatred originates in the devil. It shows itself in murder and is evidence of spiritual death. But we've also seen that the mark of the church is love. It is epitomized in Christ. Love originates in God. It shows itself in self-sacrifice and is evidence of eternal life. Maybe for some this morning you've been challenged about whether or not eternal life lives in your heart. If that's you, God wants to ask you directly this morning, who do you belong to? God or the devil? Light or darkness? Life or death? But for those who already have eternal life in their hearts through the Lord Jesus' laying down his life for you, is that life evidenced by practical, concrete love? Love one another. Love one another. Simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that even the most mature believer here is repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly he or she is comprehending it and putting it into practice. But this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Amen. Let's spend a moment in quiet. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we know what love is. We know because you didn't just teach us about it in a textbook, but you showed us by dying for us in our place, sacrificing your only Son, that we may have eternal life. We pray this week and evermore that that eternal life may be evidenced, may be shown in the way we treat one another, that your love may be on display for all the world to see, and so trust in you. By your Spirit, help us, we pray. Amen. Amen.